please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. We're going to start the book of 2 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. We've entitled the message, A Supernatural Salvation. So we're going to begin to talk this morning about the real thing. About salvation. We're going to call this book Knowing and Growing in Christ. Because that's really the theme of 2 Peter. That if you know, you should grow. If you know the truth, you should put it into practice and you should grow. So that's really the heart of this message. So let's pick it up here now in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this important message of Peter. And I pray, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service, that as we're following along, as we're engaged in studying this passage, we are involved in deep, deep worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Word. There's never a time when God is more exalted than when the Bible is being read and taught. So let us exalt you by giving our undivided attention. I pray this morning on this subject of salvation that we would search our hearts to see if we have the real thing. The thing that Peter describes as the salvation of the apostles. That same salvation of the apostles we can experience today. So let us check and make sure that we have believed in you and that we have received this salvation. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning. Not out of the Word, but they would teach the Word itself. And so we pray for that, Lord, that they would be committed to expounding on the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for America, Lord. We love America, Lord. We lift this nation up before your throne this morning. We thank you for our president, vice president, the Congress, the Senate. We pray that you would lead those in authority, that they in turn would lead us. Let them see themselves as servants of God, not wanting people to serve them, but them desiring to serve others. I pray for the governor of this state that he too would be gloriously saved. That he would come to know you and love you. We thank you for the cities that we find ourselves in, Lord, that we're the residents where we live, and we pray for those city managers and mayors and councils, those in authority, that they would make wise decisions in the decisions that they do make. We thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, and fire, Lord. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for those again, in the armed forces, Lord, those on foreign soil, there's some from this very congregation that are serving. And we pray that you would protect them. We pray that you'd bring them back safely, be with their families in their absence, Lord. And I pray that they would truly sense your presence and your power in their lives. We pray for those missions that we support. Calvary Chapel Tecate this morning, Lord, we lift this church before you, Lord, we continue to pray that you would raise up that pastor, Lord, that will pastor that congregation. Thank you that in the midst of no pastor, it's growing. We just see the hand of the Lord there, and so we thank you for that. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord. We lift them before your throne. And Pastor Dan, as he's in Africa, Lord, be with him there as he preaches the word and teaches pastor how to study and teach. We thank you for the Gideons. We thank you, you turn for Christ. We pray for God's chosen people and the other ministries that we support as a church. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us have an encounter with you this morning through the Bible. Let us clearly hear God speak to us this morning as we study this passage. Let us be eager to grow. Let us be a Christian that knows and grows, that what we know we should put into action. We should grow. So help us to do that this morning. Let us not stagnate. Let us grow. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the Coca-Cola company has a very, very effective slogan. And you all know the slogan. If you ever picked up a can or a bottle of Coke, it says, "It's the real thing." And what's interesting about that slogan is that it's subtly suggesting that if you're not drinking Coke, you're not drinking the real thing. How many Pepsi people do we have here? Raise your hand. Let me pray for you right now. We're going to have an altar call after church, and you can be converted to Coke if you'd like to be. You know. But God doesn't really care necessarily about what type of soft drink that we happen to like and what we happen to favor. That doesn't mean anything. But what Peter is presenting before us this morning is the real thing. Now, when I talk about the real thing, I'm talking about salvation. Because if you're wrong about salvation, you're going to be wrong about your eternal state. All of us are going to die. And when we die, if we're wrong about who we have trusted in, and if we're wrong about our so-called salvation, we are wrong for eternity. There's no going back. There's no correcting it. And so that's what Peter presents to us this morning. He presents to us a salvation that is the real thing. He refers to this salvation as the same salvation that all the apostles experienced. We can experience that salvation today. Now, why does he present this? Because some fake Christians had slipped into the New Testament church in the first century. And they were presenting a fake salvation that wasn't genuine. It wasn't the real thing. But the salvation that Peter describes now in these opening verses is a supernatural salvation. It is a salvation that is divinely powerful. It is a salvation that is birthed by God, empowered by God, and is life-changing. So that's the real gospel. That's the real message of salvation. Now, kind of bear with me now as I do an overview on 2 Peter. We're going to be in this book approximately nine Sundays. We're going to be in 2 Peter. So every time we start a book, it takes a little longer because we need to do an overview and answer the who, what, where, when, and how questions. And we want to kind of know what we're studying and what the book's all about, do an overview on it so that we don't get lost in the midst of it. So kind of bear with me. 2 Peter has been referred to or called the most neglected book of the New Testament. You read any commentaries on it, they'll mention the fact that it is neglected. I was reading one commentator, one pastor this week. He says, growing up in the church, he doesn't remember one message that was ever preached on 2 Peter. And I think that's tragic. They had not heard that at all. Do you know that one of the reasons this book is often not studied is the very fact that it was one of the last books to be admitted into the Bible. 366 AD, there was a council that finally determined that 2 Peter should be included in the New Testament. So it's a late bloomer, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It was one of the last books to be admitted into the canon of Scripture, and it was 366 AD in which it took place. And I think its message is one that is not real popular today too, because Peter just comes out and starts blasting false doctrine and false teachers. Today we live in a pluralistic society in which you can have two opposite views, but somehow they're okay. So we kind of live in this society, it's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall or something in the society that we live in. And so Peter comes right out and just declares, these are false teachers. This is false doctrine. And I think that in our society, we don't appreciate talk like that. We don't think it's nice. And I had a lady one time, and I was teaching on this, said, "You're not very Christian." Well, I'm a pastor, lady. You know, it's like, "You're not very Christian," because I was teaching out of 2 Peter. So that's kind of the prevalent thinking when it comes to a book like this that like gets in your face. Now, one pastor referred to this book as a book that rattles the Christian cage. It's kind of one of those things where he just kind of comes out and says stuff and you go, whoa, you know, and that's what kind of book it is. Now, the book of 2 Peter is called a general epistle. A general epistle. Now, along with other books such as James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are called general epistles. Epistles are letters. Epistles are the wives of the apostles. They're not, okay? Epistles are letters is what they are. So what they are, they're called general because they're not written to a specific locality is why they're called general. They're just written to believers wherever they may be. Now, for instance, we have Philippians, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, and those are specifically addressed to localities, various cities and districts, but this is called a general epistle. Now, here's the backdrop of why this was written. 2 Peter, along with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, were all written to address a real danger, which was heresy, or false teachings and false teachers. Now, let me just kind of paint a picture of the first century, and we don't often think this way, but why all of a sudden do we have this influx of false teaching where we have these New Testament books that have to be written? Well, first of all, the New Testament had not been completed. And it was not widely disseminated. So the Bible itself in the first century had not been put together. We didn't have the New Testament put together yet. And the Bible was not really in the hands of people. It was very precious. So because of that, you have this lack of Scripture. You have this lack of direction regarding what is true and what is false. Secondly, the Christian faith was new, and the religious backgrounds of its converts really varied. I mean, on a Sunday morning, you'd be sitting next to someone that came out of Judaism, and you might be a person that just last week were converted, and you were worshiping the god Venus. So you have these weird backgrounds of all these different people. You had some that were staunch, that came out of Judaism. You had some that came out of paganism and the worship of all the various constellations and everything else. Thirdly, profit-seeking religious teachers looked at it as a way to make a fast buck. So because there was money to be made, individuals called themselves teachers and they started going out and teaching, going into congregations and fellowships and were teaching strange doctrines in order to make a buck. It's kind of like religious TV today. You know, you can see that same thing going on. Guys making a buck, saying stuff that's not true, and they live these these crazy lifestyles, these lifestyles of opulence that are just crazy. But the fourth reason is the Jews were jealous of the growth of the church. And so one of the major attackers in the New Testament was the Jews. Judaism was extremely upset about Jews that had left Judaism and were now putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So often we'll read about the Jews attacking and so forth because they were extremely upset. Now here's the major difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter deals with problems from the outside. Now we just finished this study of 1 Peter, and we talked about Christians that were going through trials, Christians that were going through persecution, Christians that were suffering because they were believers. But 2 Peter is different in that 2 Peter deals with problems from the inside. So 1 Peter deals with problems on the outside, 2 Peter deals with problems on the inside. And the inside is false teachers had crept into the church and were infecting the church. They brought in their their false doctrines, and it began to grow and began to fester and began to unsettle the hearts of the believers and was causing many, many problems. Now, who is the author of this book? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us Simon Peter. So the opening two words he pronounces and describes himself as simply being Simon Peter. Now, Peter's name appears only one time in this epistle, but the first person pronoun is used five times in this letter. Now, Peter identifies himself several different ways in this letter. First of all, he refers to himself as a servant and apostle of Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. He also refers to himself as being faithful, that he did not want to neglect the teachings and the truths of Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He also referred to himself as an eyewitness of the transfiguration in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And then he was expecting his martyrdom to quickly take place in chapter 1, verse 14. You know, you look at all of those references that I just gave, it's Peter. There's no question that it's Peter who is writing the second letter known as 2 Peter. When was it written? Most believe around 66 to 67 AD. Where was it written? Its location? It doesn't say. But most believe that it was written shortly after 1 Peter was written, and that was written from Babylon, which was another name for Rome. 1 Peter 5:13 makes mention of that. And so many believe that just shortly after writing the first book of Peter, he wrote the second letter of Peter. And so it just quickly followed. It was in the same location where Peter ultimately was martyred. So who was it written to? Well, if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, notice what he says. This is a roundabout way of finding out, but chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." So 2 Peter is 2 Peter. It is the second letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." So it is to the same group that he wrote his first letter to. This is now a second letter or a follow-up letter dealing with false teachings and false teachers. So what's the purpose of this book? Let me give four purposes for writing this book. Number one, it was to stir the saints to godliness. It was to stir them up. Listen, if you know, you need to grow. If you know Jesus Christ, and if you know what Christ has done for you, that should produce godliness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." The second reason, or the second purpose for the writing of this book, was to warn of false teachers and scoffers. So this book is a warning. We would call it a heads up. You need to be warned. Now you think about who's writing this book. Peter's writing this book. He was the one that often didn't take warnings, did he? I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his B series. He says, "If anybody in the early church knew the importance of being alert, it was the Apostle Peter. He had a tendency in his early years to feel overconfident when danger was near and overlooked the Master's warnings. He rushed ahead when he should have waited. He slept when he should have prayed. He talked when he should have listened. He was a courageous but careless Christian." So who better to tell us about being careful than Peter, who wasn't careful? who later on became really careful and actually wrote this first and second epistle. The third purpose behind writing this was to contrast true and false knowledge. There were some false teachers that crept in that were claiming to be in the know, but Peter's going to make it clear that if you're in the know, you know Jesus. And if you truly know Jesus, you will be different. So you can talk about what you know, but it really doesn't show up in how you behave and how you resemble Christ, then you really don't know. And that's going to be his point that he's going to make. And then fourthly, it was to describe the judgment of the coming day of the Lord. We get into chapter 3, we're going to talk about his return. And we're going to talk about those that are scoffing the idea of Jesus returning. And they are today. This very day they are doing that. They are scoffing at his return. So what is the theme of this book of 2 Peter? Well, it's knowing and growing in Christ. That's what the theme is. It's to truly know and to grow. Another pastor referred to it as faithful living in difficult times, would be another way of describing it. What are the key words of 2 Peter? Well, the word knowledge or know is used 16 times. So that is the key word of the book. The next word is the word day, which is used 12 times, and the word righteousness that is used 8 times. So God wants us to be in the know. God wants us to understand, because difficult days will come in which we need to act upon what we know. We need to do the right thing. We need to act the right way. So that's why Peter was written. So the key thought is, true knowledge is evidenced by growth in godliness. That's the evidence of it. If you're growing in godliness, then you do know. You are truly in the know. Now, the key chapter is chapter 1. And this is the key chapter out of the 3 chapters. And it is a defining relationship between God and man is the Scriptures. And we're going to have a lot of fun when we get to this passage, because this passage teaches us that every single believer can rightly divide the word of truth. I'm not the only one that interprets the Bible. You should interpret the Bible too. And you should be able to rightly divide and interpret the Bible. That the writers of Scripture did not initiate the writing of Scripture. It was God's Holy Spirit that prompted them and moved on them in the transmission of the writing of Scripture. Now, key passages, and there's generally 2 key passages. The first key passage is in chapter 2, verse 1. Many believe that this would be a great key passage that really exemplifies the book. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is also considered a key passage. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now here's the outline that we're going to follow. It's 3 chapters, 3-point outline that we're going to stick to. And we'll be reminded each week as we work through each chapter. Chapter 1 is faith's conviction. Keep following Jesus. We are to hold to the truth. We are to be in the know. And if we're in the know, then our lives are going to be transformed. We're going to take on his likeness. Chapter 2 is faith's contentions. We need to keep resisting false teachers and false teaching. And really, in the last days, there's a lot of false teaching going on. And so we need to contend, and that's what faith does. And then chapter 3, faith's consummation. We need to keep trusting Jesus. We're going to look at his return, and we need to look forward to his return, and we need to keep trusting him until he returns. So here's the thought of these four verses before us this morning that we're about to study. Salvation is a supernatural gift from God through which God's power and promises will produce godliness. Every one of us in this room this morning that have experienced salvation, that was a supernatural act of God by which His Holy Spirit began to draw us, His Holy Spirit convicted us, then we place our faith in Him and our lives have been transformed or changed. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 1 and 2, we have greetings and prayer. So the first verse is a greeting by which Paul introduces himself. And then in verse 2, we have a prayer where he prays for the believers. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have power and promises. In verse 3, he tells us that God has given to us His power through salvation. And in that power, there are promises by which we will be transformed. So, greetings and prayer, power and promises. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. Go up under media, you can download. You got the new app, love the new app. The new app, you just go under Sunday, and you hit Sunday, and there are the notes. They're right there. There's a little box that you can type into it if you want to do it that way. I think printing them out is the way to go, but you can print them out and do it and follow along. Then you can email them too, which I think is cool too. You can email the notes and email the message and the video and the audio and everything else. So let's look here at this greetings and prayer. So he says here, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we have the greeting. Now this greeting, let me just preface this with this. This is the most unusual greeting in the New Testament. There is no New Testament book, with the exception of 2 Peter, that starts with a double name. So there's no New Testament book besides this one that starts the way 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 starts. Now, because of that, there are some that have attacked this book and says, well, this is weird because there's no other book that does it. Only 2 Peter does that. So, but I think there's a reason behind that, and we'll look at this in just a moment. But it says Simon Peter. Now, when he says Simon or Simeon, that was the earthly name that the parents of Peter gave to him. So that was his earthly name. But the name Cephas or Peter was the spiritual name given to him by Jesus. So when it says Simon Peter, I think, and I think a logical explanation for why he has two names here, is that Peter is wanting his readers to see how God can transform a mess. And I think that's why he does it. I think he's wanting us to see how wonderful God is. That God can take the person who invented foot-to-mouth disease and God can transform them. God can change us. The people that we are this morning will not be the people that God will end up with, because God will change us. If we will submit to God, if we will present ourselves to God, God will change us. He will change us from the inside out. God loves to transform sinners. Now, if you're ever discouraged, just remember Simon Peter. And that will help you. Because he was an individual that would open his mouth at the wrong time. I mean, he just... And we look at him. I love him because he's just like me. You know, and we love Peter. We look at him, oh, this guy, he's such a bozo. But I love him so much because he's just like me. You know, he's like, you look at him, you can relate to him. So he opens with this because he's wanting us to know that through a relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing the truth, knowing God, we can be transformed. We can be changed. Now, Peter is the best known of all the apostles. Matter of fact, his name is mentioned 193 times in the New Testament. 193 times. His name is only mentioned one time in 2 Peter. But His personal pronouns are mentioned 5 times in these 3 chapters. Now, Peter and Paul are both well-known apostles. And it's clear that God called the apostle Paul to be a minister to the Gentiles, and God called Peter to be a minister or an apostle to the Jews. This is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter was originally a fisherman. He was not a preacher. He was a fisherman. And he became interested in the preaching of John the Baptist. But his brother Andrew came to know Jesus Christ and believed in Jesus Christ. And his brother Andrew came and led Peter to the Lord. That's how he came to know Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and then also in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. It's also interesting to know that Peter was married. This is recorded in Matthew 8, 14 through 15. Also, Mark chapter 1 makes mention of it, and also does Corinthians. You know, by the way, you know, and how do we know this? Because if you have a wife, you have a mother-in-law. That's kind of the package, you know. So that's what kind of happens. And I think it's kind of interesting because the Catholic Church always says Peter was the first pope. He was the first pope that got married. So I think it's kind of amusing how they try to skate around this, because the Bible is very clear that Peter was married. There's no doubt about it. It mentions it multiple times in the epistles and in the Gospels that Peter was married. Now, what are some of the important highlights of Peter's life? Well, let me just mention them. Peter walking on water in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16. How about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2? How about Peter being delivered by an angel out of prison in Acts 12? How about Peter in Acts 15 standing before the council of the elders telling that salvation was by grace through faith, not that of works? At the same time, Peter, a very sad one, is Galatians 2, where Peter denies Christian liberty. He kind of backpedals in his relationship with the Gentiles in front of the Jews. But Peter did deny the Lord, and that, without a doubt, is one of the highlights of his life, where Jesus warned him that he was going to, and Jesus told him he would, and Peter 3 times said he wouldn't deny him, and Peter denied him 3 times. But the good news is, in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, the Lord reinstated Peter back into ministry. The Lord reinstated that he would use Peter, and Peter was not done. He wasn't finished. His mistake did not shelf him forever, that God had restored him. Jesus also foretold of Peter's death. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus told Peter, "Days are coming when men will take you where you don't want to go." Well, tradition tells us that Peter was to be martyred there in Rome. And they were preparing to hang him on a cross. And Peter says, "I'm unworthy to die the way my Lord died on the cross." So they said, "Okay." And they hung him upside down on the cross. And he was martyred for the Lord. Notice what Peter calls himself. A bond servant. Or a bond slave. Peter saw himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, slaves in the New Testament, depending, in some cases, were equal to an animal. For someone to say, "I'm a slave," that wasn't really a prized title. But Jesus changed it all. Every single one of us that are born again are slaves of Jesus Christ. We are bond slaves. We are doulos. That's bond slave, who serves God out of love. And I find it interesting that Peter regards himself first as a servant or a slave before he's an apostle. Some of us find our identity through our occupations, and some of us find our identity through our titles. And I would suggest to you that there's no greater title, there's no greater name than being a servant of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater. One of the things that I get, I mentioned this a few weeks back, that I get in the mail almost, it seems like every week, or I get emails where different companies are saying, oh, how to increase your volunteers, how to get people to serve enthusiastically, how to get people to do this. And basically, in many cases, it looks to me like it's just manipulating people is all it was. And, you know, how to get people to do what you want them to do and all this other nonsense. And I believe that what God wants in this church is not volunteers, but servants. Bond slaves. That's what God wants. And when you go back through the Old and New Testament, you find that the greatest men and women referred to themselves as bond slaves. For instance, Moses in Psalm 105:26 says, he sent Moses his servant, or Moses his bond slave. David, King David, in Psalm 119, verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Because we are slaves of Jesus Christ, he has the absolute right to tell us what to do. And we should anticipate what he would tell us to do. You know, it's interesting. When you look at slavery, they never had days off. You go, oh, where's the slave? Oh, he's off for the month. Really? Slave doesn't take a vacation. Well, where's he at today? Oh, he took today off. They don't get a day off. There's no such thing as a slave getting a day off or getting a vacation. And that's what we are. We are on call to the Lord. We are to give our lives back to him. We are serving him because we love him. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But now notice, after he says that, he says this, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle means one sent forth. So what do we have? We have a slave that is sent with a mission. That's what Peter was. Peter was a slave sent with a commission or a mission. That's what he was. He never saw himself as the apostle as much as he saw himself as a servant. And as an apostle, he's just simply a servant that has a mandate from the master that he desires to fulfill. So notice now, as he says this, he now begins to talk about this divine call. He now brings his audience in view. He's described who he is, that he is the one that God has transformed. He then goes on to say that he is a bond slave. He then refers to himself as an apostle. And then now he speaks about this divine call to those who have received a faith. So these are the readers that he now writes this second letter to. This word receives an interesting word because he's talking about the receiving of the call of God, the receiving of salvation. The word receive means to obtain by lot. And that's significant. Because what that means is that we don't earn our calling, we don't earn salvation, we don't merit salvation. It is something that God does. God calls us. God is the initiator. Now let me just say this morning, we're going to be looking at quite a few words, and I think it's extremely important that we look at these words, because we have to understand what our salvation is. It's the real thing. And as I begin to describe this, you'll begin to see how there is fake salvation. There is imitation salvation that doesn't line up with what the Bible says and what Peter is describing here. So he says here, to those who have received a faith. What do we mean by faith? It's another synonym for salvation. So when he uses the word faith, he's talking about the Christian faith. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about those that have received salvation. They've been called by God. They've received this salvation. And notice what he calls this salvation, of the same kind. Now that is important. It's referring to equal in honor, equally valuable and privileged. It's an interesting word. It was used in the Greek language of a foreigner who had been granted citizenship that was now equal with the natives. So it'd be like someone that comes to this country and follows the steps and they become an American citizen. You know, once they become an American citizen, I'm not better than them. You're not better than them. We're all Americans. That's what that means. So what he's saying here is those that God has called, those that have received salvation, have the same salvation of Peter, the same salvation as Paul, the same as John. We all have the same salvation. There's not a better salvation, there is salvation. It's just salvation. It's in Christ. You are equal in Christ. Paul said it this way in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you know that the person next to you, God does not love them more than he loves you? I know God loves me the best. That I already know. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. That's actually false. Because what he's saying here is that God equally loves us. He equally has given us the identical salvation. Now that's important because we will hear people talking about deeper and all this other nonsense that we'll get into. And Peter's saying, listen, it's the same salvation. I like what Jude says. Jude was a brother of Jesus. In Jude 3, he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. So it is the true salvation that is common to those that have placed their faith in Jesus. There's not a salvation one, a salvation two, a salvation three. There's just salvation. If you're born again, you got the same one, the Apostle Paul, same one that Peter has. Same one that John has. Now think about this for a moment. And this is so important because here was a church that had this amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles. You had Jews that had been brought up Orthodox, that followed the feast. They had been involved in the sacrifices. They had practiced all of the various ceremonial laws. And they were sitting next to someone who last week was converted that had been worshiping Venus. And now they're sitting together. And there could be this sense like, that's a second-class Christian over there. I'm a better Christian than them. Because I was brought up in Judaism. We had the truth. We followed the feast. I did the ceremonial laws. I offered sacrifices to God. And this guy over here was worshiping Zeus or Venus. But that's absolutely false. They were equal. They were absolutely equal because they had faith in Jesus Christ and had received the same salvation that Peter himself. Notice this right relationship with God. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So salvation is a result of what God has done for us. Now this says it so clear. God who demands justice also justifies the unrighteous because God is also our Savior. That's how God can do it. God's a God of justice. God is also the God who justifies because God is our Savior who died in our place so that if we put our faith in Him, we then receive His righteousness through faith, not through works, but through faith. And that's how God can do it. God can't wink at sin. God can't say, let bygones be bygones. He can't do that. There has to be justice regarding sin. God is a righteous God. So how does it all work? God poured out our sins on Jesus so that if we put our faith in Jesus, He was our substitute, and now we have His righteousness. So that, simply said, is how we receive God's righteousness. Titus 3:5 says it this way, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a great, notice this last phrase here in verse 1. This is, oh, I love this phrase. God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's my ace in the hat for the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. Here it is, right here. And when they come to the door, they'll say, well, where in the Bible does Jesus Christ ever claim to be God? Well, Well, here, let me read this to you. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is declared to be God, and that God is our Savior by the name of Jesus Christ. So there it is. I'd underlined it. I put a bunch of happy faces next to it. It's a great verse. It's a great little ace in the hat. You know, you pull it out. It's right there. And again, I'm not familiar with what the New World Translation does, because that's their translation. And I always find it amazing. Their translation omits many of the passages that call Jesus God. And then you say, well, who are your translators? They say, well, they're just very holy, humble men that don't want any credit. That's a nice way of saying it. Maybe targets on their backs, I don't know. But again, this again is very clear as to who Jesus Christ is. So look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now what we have here in verse 2 is a prayer. It's a quick prayer, isn't it? It's a very quick prayer. It's one verse. It's a quick prayer. And kind of reminds you of when Peter was sinking, Jesus, you know, help me. That was it, you know. That was all he could get out before he went blah, 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 and he started going under. So this right here is a very quick prayer, verse 2. It's interesting to note that it's identical to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So it's identical. Here he says multiplied. It's the same thing. So really this prayer is identical to the prayer that he prayed in the first letter that he now prays in the second. So this is a quick prayer. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice that anytime there's a salutation or a prayer in the New Testament, it always begins with grace, then peace follows. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Because it's the grace of God that allows us to experience peace with God. Peace is the result of God's grace. So this prayer is that the believer would recognize what we have in Christ and to really enjoy it. That when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are then given peace with God. That grace allows us to enter into peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into grace, into which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there is a big difference between peace with God and the peace of God. We're talking about two different things. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. That means we're no longer enemies of God, Romans chapter 5, but now we have peace. We've been reconciled. So what we have is peace with God. But as we walk with Jesus Christ, we can experience the peace of God. This comes through yielding to the Holy Spirit, submitting to God, cooperating with what God wants us to do. Have you ever noticed that when you disobey God, it seems like a wall goes up between ourselves and the Lord? That when we disobey God and we don't do what we're supposed to do, God seems to be far away. You know what that is? That's the absence of the peace of God. So it's based upon whether we walk with God, whether we're obedient to God. If you're taking notes, jot down Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, speaks about the peace of God. Now, I know of Christians that don't have the peace of God. They have peace with God in that they've been forgiven of their sins and they belong to the Lord, but they don't walk in a relationship with God with the peace of God. Why? Because they're fighting God, they're disobeying the Lord, they're not doing what the Spirit is wanting them to do, they're unwilling to forgive, they're unwilling to submit their lives to God. So they're miserable and sometimes they're grumpy. And there's always going through drama, all the time. And that's sad. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 4:30. Listen to this verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit by not cooperating with the Holy Spirit, not allowing the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, set us apart, and change us. The Holy Spirit warns us about a sin. We don't listen. We go right into it. Then after we do it, we don't seek God's forgiveness. We don't ask God to forgive us. We just continue on. We say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. And then we wonder, where is the peace of God? Well, it's not there because we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're not walking with God. No, we have peace with God and that we're no longer enemies, but we're not enjoying His presence. We're not enjoying this. So notice this divine knowledge. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter's wanting these believers to know personally what the Lord has done for them. And all of this is due to a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not simply knowing about Jesus. It's acting on what we know from the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say about Jesus. You see, that correct knowledge will produce grace and peace plus commitment to holiness. Look at this word knowledge. This is the key word of the book itself. Knowledge is a full knowledge of that comes from or comes through a relationship with God. It is understanding the grace of God and His ways by or through a relationship. So how is it that we come to trust Jesus? How is it that we get to know about Jesus? Well, we get to know Him through the Scriptures. That's the basic way of knowing about God and knowing His will. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So how can we know Jesus Christ? Well, there are those today, especially at Christmas time, such weird stuff at Christmas time. Some of the weirdest, I heard some lady, I was listening, I think it was KFI, I was listening to KFI, and this lady, come on, she goes, I believe that Jesus shows up in Santa Claus at Christmas. And I think, you fruitcake, that's what you are. Jesus shows up in Santa Claus at Christmas. Now, you know what that's called? That's called human speculation. That's what that is. I think some people are so weirded out this time of year, they think that Frosty was born in a stable, in a manger. That's what they think. Oh, precious little snowman in the manger, you know. And they just have these weird ideas about who Jesus is and how Jesus shows up. Again, one of the great mysteries of all time is come Easter, which will be in about another month. We'll have Easter in just a little bit. Of course, Easter bunnies laying eggs. It's one of the great mysteries, you know. And Reese's Cups one too, which I really appreciate. But the point is that bunnies don't lay eggs, you know. But so we have all these weird things. We have these weird customs and weird ideas. So really there's only two ways to find out who Jesus is and the truth about Jesus. There is human speculation and there is divine revelation. Divine revelation is what we call the Bible. That's where we get it. Who is Jesus Christ? 300 Old Testament prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus, the location of the birth, what His mission would be, was all foretold in the Old Testament. So that Jesus fulfilled all of that, that's not speculation, that's divine revelation. The odds of that happening is absolutely impossible apart from it being true. So we have all these ideas of who Jesus Christ is. The only way to truly know Jesus is through the Bible. It's the only way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ or the Word of God. So you've got to study our Bibles. We need to know. Now, let me also tell you, here's another big trap. We can know all the theological concepts of Christianity and still not know Christ. The other extreme is you got human speculation, then you got divine revelation where you know all of these facts about Christ, but if we never act on that revelation, if we never act on that truth, it does us no good. We may know all about salvation. We can know how to receive salvation. But if we never trust Jesus Christ, we're no better for it. It doesn't change us. So this brings us now to the second area now, is power and promises. In verse 3, he's now going to talk about the power of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, I want to note this. This is so important. Right here is the transition. We now make the transition from the greeting and the prayer to now the nature of the Christian life. Verse 3 runs all the way to verse 21. And this is the opening statement now where he just comes out and he starts saying, this is the way it is if you got salvation. This is how salvation takes place, is through God's power and his promise. So this is the transition right here. And I would mark this in our Bibles. If you're taking notes, you want to mark this. This is verses 3 through 21. This is the nature of the Christian life. So in verse 3, we have the power of Jesus Christ. Notice how this all starts. We're talking about, again, the nature, and it all starts with God's power. Seeing that his divine power, our well-founded assurance, you are to be assured of this, to be assured of his divine power, or the power of deity. Now, you'll recognize this word power. It's the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite from. That's where the word comes from. It also is the word dynamic. We're talking about divine dynamic power. We're talking about divine dynamite power is what we're talking about. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, according to the dynamic power that works within us. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his dynamic power. So notice that this power has been granted to us. This word granted means freely given, once and for all. This power has been given to us at salvation, once and for all. And we need to note this. To us in everything pertaining to life. So God has generously given all power to us at salvation. God has given us everything we could possibly need, the power that we would possibly ever need for this life that we are to live, is what he's saying. Notice the wording here, everything pertaining to life. Colossians 2:10 says, and in him you have been made complete. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever said this? What's wrong with me? I keep doing the same stupid things. How about this one? Why do I fall for this all the time? How come I get tempted and I fall for it every single time? What's wrong with me? I can't believe I did it all over again. What's wrong with me? There's got to be something missing in my relationship with God. What is going on here? And let me suggest to you that this is so dangerous. Because according to this verse, God has given us everything pertaining to life. And it's such a shame when you see Christians going to psychologists. Because I've got to understand why I do it. You know why you do it? Because you're a sinner. That's why you do it. Or I've got to have some new experience in my life. I need to get this third blessing or second blessing. I gotta have this encounter. Beth Moore, you know, again, I'm sure Beth Moore has written some really good stuff, but this idea that she promotes that every Christian should have a Moses experience of meeting with God. The problem with that is that it's not biblical. The only person I know that had the Moses experience was, guess who? Moses. That's the problem. So it promotes this idea that I'm not having a Moses experience. Have you had a Moses experience? Yes, I've had it many times. Oh, I don't have it. And it produces this thing of trying to find this experience. Oh, I was at a meeting and this pastor blew on me and I fell over. Wow. Maybe I had garlic breath. I mean, I don't know why I fell over. I mean, and so you've got all these words of barking in the spirit, you know. People so drunk on the Holy Spirit they have to get an Uber person to take them home, you know. They were so wiped out on the Holy Ghost, double dose of the Ghost, all this weird stuff. And I would suggest to you that is because of ignorance. That is ignorance. Because here God is saying, I've given you everything for life. And we're claiming God shortchanged me, God made a mistake, He didn't give me everything I need, and that's why I'm messed up like I am. No. That's not so. You're not drawing from that strength. You are not surrendered to that power of the Lord. You are not yielding to Jesus Christ. You don't need another experience. You don't need a second blessing. What you need to do is be obedient to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. That's what the Bible says. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is going to do it. We just have to cooperate with him. We need to submit to him. So not only pertaining to life, but to godliness. Godliness is to be reverent or devout or to worship. It's a life of obedience that shows up in worship. We submit to God. We obey God. We start to take on the likeness of God. We become the complete people that God created us to be. And God has given us the power to become this way. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. The Apostle Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Everything you and I need to live this life and to become godly has been given to us when we receive Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. That's what the Bible teaches. I read something this week that I found really interesting. There was a pastor who had a friend of his that was a sports writer. And he made this observation. He said that there are some athletes that have the potential of becoming superstars, but they remain mediocre. Now, that's an interesting statement. So you're able to look at these guys and these girls that have all of this talent, and you say, you know, that person is destined to be a star. That person is going to be a superstar. They have that potential to do so, but at the very end, they remain mediocre. And he gave two reasons why this was so. The first reason was a bad attitude. They have attitudes that aren't good. And the second area was they were unwilling to work on their weaknesses. Boy, that sounds like Christianity, doesn't it? You got Christians with bad attitudes. You got Christians that won't admit their weakness, won't work on their weakness. And I wonder sometimes if there's a great disappointment in heaven over the fact that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we remain ungodly. We remain these mediocre people. I think one of the hardest things I do as a pastor sometimes when you meet with a family after there's a death and you go, were they a Christian? They said, well, they said they were. What that means is there's no evidence. They never lived it. They never talked about it. Never interested in it. And I wonder if it's one of those disappointments right here. The attitude and not willing to work on your weaknesses. It's a great disappointment because God's given us everything. Notice it says it's through the true knowledge of Him. So it's through that relationship with God. In that relationship with God, we begin to understand who God is and what God has done for us. It's all in that relationship with Him. It's through Him who called us. God is the initiator of salvation. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where through the message, it brought salvation to the hearers because they understood, God drew them, they were convicted, they believed the message, they put their faith in Christ, and they were gloriously saved. Notice what he mentions here is the driving force that brings them to Christ by his own glory. Now, what do we mean by glory? Glory in Scripture speaks of the essence of all that God is in his person. It's all that God is, his majesty. When you think of God as a God of forgiveness, a God of righteousness, a God of compassion, a God of love, you look at all of that, and you know that's the God of the Bible that is so irresistible, that is so hard to turn down. When you see the God of glory, you see Him in all of His majesty, it's hard to turn down. John says it this way in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We got glimpses of that glory, of all that God is. And then he refers to him who called us, and then by his own glory and excellence. Excellence is virtue and uprightness. Everything that God does is always right. God's incapable of doing that which is wrong because he's righteous. He's right. He's excellent. It's uprightness. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You follow Jesus, I follow Jesus, we're never wrong. Never out of style. It's always correct. And then lastly in verse 4, we have the promises of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." I guess the million-dollar question here in verse 4 is, "For by these." What "these" is he referring to? Well, if you go back to verse 13, I think it's the two things he just said, his glory and his excellence. All of this is a result of who God is and all of his majesty and all of his glory. He has granted, he has firmly granted to us his precious or valuable promises. You know, Peter loves this word precious. He uses it several times. He uses it back in 1 Peter 1:7. And he refers to precious faith. He uses it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and refers to Jesus' blood as precious blood. But here now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he refers to his promises as being precious and magnificent promises. The word magnificent means extraordinarily or wonderful. You know, someone went through the Bible. Boy, I tell you, this was quite a task. They went through and they counted up all the promises in the Bible, and the number is 7,487 promises. Boy, that's a lot of promises, isn't it? Now, some of those promises are directly given to Israel, so we can't necessarily claim it. Some of the promises have already been fulfilled. Some of them, God is just waiting on us to claim those promises. There are promises of wisdom. There's promises of knowledge. There's promises of God's presence. There's promises of God's forgiveness. There's the promise of salvation. The promise of His return, the promise of the rapture. We have all of these promises that God gives to us. So notice he says, regarding these magnificent promises, so that by them. So what is the purpose of these promises? Well, Peter closes with two purposes or two reasons. The first reason is, number one, promises allow us to be partakers of the divine nature. That there are promises that tell us that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be born again. Not only will we be born again, but there is the promise that the Holy Spirit will dwell in me. There's also the promise that if we're in Christ, He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So it is the promise of salvation, being connected to Christ, being in Christ, having the Holy Spirit live inside of you. That's what the promise is all about. That's the greatest promise of all promises. A relationship with God, sharing His divine nature through a relationship, our union with Him. But notice the second purpose. Promises allow us to escape the corruption in the world. We don't have to be like this ugly world that we're living in. We don't have to be full of ourselves, full of pride, full of self-sufficiency. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. We don't have to live like that. We can be different because we have God's divine dunamis, dynamic, dynamite power in us. We can live differently. And that's what Peter's going to begin to talk about next week. He's going to begin to talk about these virtues that the Christian will begin to emulate and take on. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." I'm going to close with three thoughts of application. Three thoughts as we leave this first study this morning. Number one, God who demands justice also justifies the unrighteous because God is also our Savior. Number two, all sufficiency for life and godliness is to be found in a relationship with Jesus. And thirdly, God has given us His promises that we would be partakers of the divine nature and the promise of escaping the corruption that is in the world. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the real thing? Do you have the salvation that Peter had and Paul had? Are you assured of that? Do you feel like you have the full package? Because if you're born again, you should say yes to that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word and these precious people You brought here this morning. And I pray that You have spoken to us this morning.